See, that is the key factor to speaking the truth. We can use the truth as a sledgehammer. We can use it as a bludgeon. We can use it as a spear. We can use it as any number of things. But one thing we have to have if we are going to do it the way the Lord would have us to do it is to speak the truth in love. And what that requires before we open our mouth is to examine our heart. That's the hard part. You see, if you provoke me, more than likely there won't be much time spent examining myself before I respond. That's just my natural tendency, and it's probably the same with most of the people who are gathered here today. But the Lord doesn't tell us many of the things He tells us because He desires for us to just simply muddle along at our level of mediocrity. The Lord is always concerned with profitability. Now that may sound too businesslike, and it may sound too, you know, capitalistic or whatever you want to say, but the truth of the matter is that the Lord is a husbandman. He has a house. He has, and don't mean a structure, I mean he has great possessions. And He expects that those into whose hands those possessions have been given, that they use them and that they return something profitable to Him. And one of the things that is true of any church, any local congregation, is that they need to understand and practice on a regular and continual basis, the practice of assembling together to render unto the Lord the praise that belongs to Him. Now, I've never been in the loan business, never been in the finance business, but I accept on the end of owing people money. I owe people money for the house. I owe people money for the car. I owe people, you know, from time to time I've owed people for other things. One thing I knew was this, that come the day that the payment was due, it was expected I pay it. Now you say, well, that's understandable. If you don't do that, there are legal consequences. Why is it that we all tend to think that God is less than a man? That God doesn't care whether we render unto Him the things that He is worthy of? I want to stop and ask you to think about this for just a moment. Who has given who more? Yeah, everybody nods and laughs. Because it is a reality, God has given us immeasurably more than we will ever be able to give to Him. This is what makes Him worthy. When we speak of God being worthy of our praise and our prayers, our service and whatever, we're simply indicating that we recognize by faith that if we had 1,000,000 years to render unto him the little bit we could, our words, our songs, our praise, our service, that it wouldn't be enough. Because we're talking about the infinite God who is infinitely good and who has infinite love for his people. We ought to simply shrink when we contemplate and consider the magnitude of this God who by grace has called us freely to come into his presence and worship him. That ought to be look, tomorrow morning many of you are going to get up and you're going to go to work because somebody expects you to be there. Your creditors expect you to be there. Your family expects you to be there. Your employer expects you to be there. Other people, other employees expect you to be there to carry your share of the load. All these things are expectations which you don't even question. When it comes to the house of God, though, over the years I've seen an awful lot of the Lord's people who consider it only an optional activity. Now you know this is true. I told you this was not pleasant, but you know it's true. There are Sundays when I wake up, and I will tell you the flesh is so strong with me, I just soon roll over into bed and go back to sleep. And if it wasn't for the fact that there is something that constantly reminds me, you really consider doing that, considering how much the Lord has done for you, that you can't even get up and for a while go and offer a prayer and offer a hymn of praise and hear something more about what he's done for you. What a despicable person you really are. And you know, if I stayed in that state by the end of the day, I'd feel despicable. I would be, you know, I don't know, I've seen this movie advertised, Despicable Me, but that could be me, except I don't have one eye and laugh a lot. But face it, brethren, we're involved in the highest activity, the highest enterprise, the highest relationship we can have in this life and in this world. And oh, how I pray that God would bless us with His Spirit, that we would treasure that relationship the same way that Jesus treasured it. John prayed that we would have the mind of Christ. And this very simply is a part of the mind of Christ. That we love the Father above all things, above all people. That we love His worship above all other activities. That we love His service above all other endeavors. And that we love His people. We love His people so much that we are willing to forgive anything. We are willing to overlook everything that offends us. We are willing to help them. We are willing to put them ahead of ourselves. We are willing to be at their feet as the lowest of servants unto them in order that they might experience something of what the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. There's a passage I want us to look at this morning that is very emphatic. It's also very easy to understand because it's one of those 1, 2, 3 verses, passages, if you will. It's in Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning about verse 19. But in particular, there's 3 verses, or 4 actually, that I want us to take a look at this morning. Every church that I've ever been a part of, every church that I've ever known, has had a problem with all of its members participating in the affairs, the activities, the business, and the worship of the church. What I'm about to say is not particular, it's not peculiar to this congregation. It's not the first time I've mentioned it, won't be the last probably, because guess what? As long as churches are in the world, they are composed of human beings, and human beings all have basic natures that are carnal. And if the Spirit is not encouraged and is not fed sufficiently, guess what happens? The carnal nature begins to take over more and more, and the Spirit part of us begins to diminish more and more until you can't tell that that person ever was really a part of the body of Christ. Sad reality. But every church I've ever known has had it. some to one degree more than others. And do you know what? Almost universally, everyone in the church knows it's a problem. And yet no one in the church wants to do anything about it. Now, I know the first thing that comes to your mind is, well, we just put all those people out. Then we don't have to worry about them. I'm sorry, but the Lord will not let us do that. That's the easy thing. I've known churches that did that. I've read minutes, churches all the way back to the 1700s. Brother so-and-so failed to appear at church this month. The next month, brother so-and-so is excluded. That means two meetings, they're out. Well, never saw anything about any labor going on. Never saw anything there, just the legalistic, you know, check them off, throw them out. And you know, sometimes they came back, they're received back in. So it seemed like going out was no worse than coming back in, and no better either for the church, because guess what? I've seen cases where later on, a few years later, same person, out they go again. Sounds like there's a habit built into some people's lives where it's easy to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Here are three reasons. This is in this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. I'll read this whole passage, and then we'll look at some scriptures on this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You might say there's four things in there. There's actually three, and then the fourth one explains basically the first three. We're to draw near. We are to hold fast our profession. We are to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. And that cannot be done if we are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You say, well, it's not my problem, it's the other person's problem. I'm all for personal responsibility. Of course you are. I am too. Until I get caught doing something, and what do I immediately do? I take the Adam exit and I blame it on the person next to me. Oh yeah, well I would be better, but I would come to church, but those people, it's always something. Never met anybody who forsook the assembling of themselves together with the congregation or the assembly they're a part of who didn't have a ready excuse for it. Guess what? The Lord is not in the business of excuses. He may be in the business of acknowledging reasons. That is, we do what we do, and there's always a reason why we do what we do. But it's just that the Lord will not tolerate excuses. We may touch on that a little bit later. Okay. Let's look at this in a little more detail. Let us draw near. Those who are here today have drawn near. You haven't drawn near to me. If you just come so you can draw near to Elder Hall, guess what's going to happen? Pretty soon, you know, I'm going to be brushed aside and put out of the picture, because God is a jealous God. He will not suffer anybody to get the attention and to hold the position he should have. If you come to a church for a meeting, whatever it is, whether it's on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Saturday night meeting, Sunday night, whatever it may be, when you come together to meet with the Lord's people, to offer up worship unto God, guess what? You're drawing near. And if you don't have it in your mind that you're drawing near unto God, you need to stop and consider what you're doing for a while. Well, I just like going to that meeting because, man, I like seeing those people every now and then. They're my friends. We get along good. We can talk about things. Usually that means talking about somebody else, but we talk about things. And so I go for the fellowship. Well, it's fellowship with other people. I've seen that happen before. And you know what the end result of that is? Pretty soon God begins to cut off all those people that you like to go see just so you can have some social fellowship with them. Let us draw near. Near to who? Near to the Lord. Near to God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and hopefully we come begging for the presence of the Holy Spirit so that we can have the Trinity. So that the Trinity can actually, we can just enter into the fellowship of the Trinity and experience what it is to be at one with God. Let us draw near. But how do we draw near? Well, we put on our best clothes and we take a shower and we take a bath on Saturday night so that we won't smell bad and we won't look bad and people won't say funny things about us. That's how we draw near unto God. Well, I really believe there's a better way, and it's described right here. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What does that mean? If I was to ask for a show of hands this morning on how many of you here consider that you have a full assurance of faith in your heart, would you know what that even meant? Well, you know, we're here to learn. That's what we're here to do. And it's not that we just learn phrases that are in the Bible. What does it mean to have full assurance of faith? Well, assurance means that we don't have any doubt. I didn't mean that there's never any question that pops into our mind, that they're never like the hymn we sang this morning, I am a stranger here below, and sometimes it's hard for me to know what I even am. And that's true. Sometimes we go through that kind of valley and that kind of darkness. But what I'm getting about here is we never have any doubt about who Jesus Christ is. We may always question ourselves, and we probably should examine ourselves from time to time. But do we have to come back day after day and week after week and be persuaded again that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? No. And do we have to come back day after day, week after week, to be persuaded once again that Jesus went to the cross bearing our sins and died for us there and was raised again from the dead 3 days later for our justification? No, we don't. We come with our hearts having a full assurance of faith. Maybe not faith in me, but faith in Jesus Christ and in God the Father for having sent Him. We come, we draw near with a true heart. Oh, I tell you, people can mouth the words. Many people have mouthed the words before. Well, I want to join the church because I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, you know, meet 9 out of 10 people on the sidewalk. They believe in Jesus Christ, but what does that mean? When we talk about believing in Jesus Christ, we mean we truly believe who He is, we believe what He did, and we believe that because of His grace and mercy, we have a personal interest in the achievements and in the consequences of what He did. That we are related to Him through what He did and what the Father has done. We draw near in full assurance of faith. He says here, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Have you ever gone to church with an evil conscience before? Do we know what that is? Maybe we went there harboring some evil thoughts, unkind words in our heart against somebody else. We have drawn near with an evil conscience. Maybe we're very much aware of our own sins so that we feel like we're polluted. We've drawn near with the evil conscience. Now it's no hard thing for our bodies to be washed with the water out of the spigot. But this being washed with pure water is talking about something else. Because that's what everybody who approached unto God in that Old Testament law service, that the priest all had to wash before they went into the house of God. And there are other phrases in the New Testament that speak to us about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And these are the two basic things. One of them has to do with our spirit, our heart. The other has to do with our body, our life. Let me ask you, which part is going to end up in heaven? Spirit or the body? Both. Like it. Because it's true. Spirit first, unless you're an Elijah or an Enoch, which I don't know many of them, but spirit first, and then the body at the end of things. But all of it is going to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your soul, your spirit already has been, and your body will be in the resurrection. We look forward to that. But more than anything, as we come before the Lord, as we draw near unto Him, it is with the understanding on our minds that we've come before the one who came into this world, who bore our sins upon the cross, who died for us, that we might live with God throughout all of eternity. Having a purified spirit, having a purified body, and being made like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we come together, we draw near with our mind, with our spirit, focused upon heavenly things. There are times when we come to the house of God just plain physically tired. Our minds are somewhat numb. And I'll tell you, if there have been times when if I didn't have the song service to go through to hear the hymns and the words and the phrases and the names and the accomplishments and the works and the attitudes and everything expressed there, if I didn't have that, I'd go through the whole service just kind of tuned out and numb and go home saying, well, you know, there, I just proved it. You know, I just didn't get anything out of church. Well, you know, the reality is I didn't bring anything to church. I didn't bring a true heart. I didn't bring a turned on and tuned on mind. And I didn't bring the right spirit. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now there's two ways to draw near unto God, and both of them are biblical. One of them is found over in Exodus chapter 20. I'd like to turn over there and read that. Exodus chapter 20, that's the Ten Commandment chapter. You should remember that always. But this is not the Ten Commandments. You know, there at Mount Sinai, God told Moses, He said, you gather all the people at the base of the mountain. Do you know that Moses gave them instructions. He said, 3 days before we meet with God, everybody wash their body. In other words, when you come before God, you clean up. Now stop and think about that for a minute. They've been living out in the wilderness. Now these weren't dirty, filthy people, but I mean, come on. I've been hiking before, and you just get used to being smelly and dirty, and you know, taking a bath just really makes you feel good. But here's the thing, God isn't worthy of our day-to-day whatever, okay? We come before God, it's a special thing. And even in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were told, you clean up first. You wash yourself, you wash your clothes, and furthermore, cover your children's ears, but you lay off relations with your wife, because you're supposed to have your mind fully upon the Lord that you're coming to meet. And guess what? They all came there before the Lord at Mount Sinai, and as we all well know, it was like he came down in fire and thunder, and the place quaked and smoked, and then when he began to speak, it was like the trumpets from heaven were blowing, and the people just shrunk back and moved away from there. There was no danger any of them were going to go up into the mount because God's voice was so loud and unbearable because he came before them with no buffer there between him and them. And when the Ten Commandments are spoken here in this chapter, then in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. That's one manner of drawing near unto God. It's where you outwardly clean up, and you come before God, and then you can't stand the experience. That's one way. and it speaks of incredible fear. And trust me, if you and I had been there, we'd have shrunk back and, you know, stood far off too, because it just physically, just something that was incredible to see. The point in all this is simply that that's one manner, and it was associated with the law. If you want the good works, obey the law approach to God, then guess what? You're always going to be drawing near unto God this way. I don't want to hear God directly or personally. Let somebody be between me and him, like a priest or whatever. But I don't want to draw near unto God, because that's just too terrible a thing. And then there's another way. Over in Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Actually, Psalm 100 and Psalm 122. But I'll read both of them here. They're short ones. Psalm 100, you've heard this one before. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Do you see a little difference there between Mount Sinai and here? Let's see about 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built together as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, what do you see there? Let's go before the Lord. That's the first thing. There's a desire to do that. Not a commandment, a desire. Let us go before the Lord. But how do we go before the Lord? We go singing, rejoicing, giving thanks, praising God. And when we go before the Lord, what do we find is in our hearts? We care an awful lot about Jerusalem. Well, that's what? City of peace. The new Jerusalem come down from heaven. All these things work together, you see. What are we really concerned about when we come to the house of the Lord? Number one, praising God. Number two, the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem, or the dwelling place of the children of God. These are the two things, if you remember, that Jesus taught his disciples when asked about what is the great commandment. Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. And the second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, this is how we draw near unto the Lord. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, having real desire to offer unto God praise and worship, and having a real concern about the welfare and the prosperity of the city of God. Now, that was the first thing. Let us draw near. Verse 23, back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Well, let me ask you something. What is the nature of God when it comes to being faithful? He is faithful. Would you agree? He is perfectly faithful. He is so faithful that he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is so faithful that in the Old Testament, when Israel got off in the ditch somewhere and the judgments of their going away from God came upon them, they would go and they would repent of their sins. They would call upon God to be merciful. And they would always remind both God and themselves about the faithfulness of God. How often their fathers had turned away from him, but God remained faithful, and he would not throw them over and be done with them altogether. God is faithful. In fact, if God was not faithful, the heavens and the earth and everything that is would have just simply gone to oblivion long before today. The only thing that keeps it all going is God's faithfulness through Jesus Christ. In fact, you would have no hope at all, either now or in the world to come, if it was not for the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the first things, I suppose, anybody here who has tried to teach a teenager how to drive the car, I did it twice, I don't want to do it again, so I'm not going to open up a driving school. But one of the first things that you have to teach them to do is what? Keep both hands on the steering wheel, right? Hold fast to the steering wheel. What will happen if they don't hold fast to the steering wheel? They go off in the ditch. They cross the center line. All kinds of stuff happens. You don't teach your child now with one hand, hold fast to the steering wheel, and with the other hand, hold fast to your cell phone so you can drive and text at the same time. You're a real whiz-bang anyway because you're a teenager and you can do multiple things all at the same time and do them well. Guess what? It ain't so. Now, I hate to say when I was a teenager, but when I was a teenager, there were no cell phones. There were no car phones. There was no texting. There was no nothing. The only distraction in the whole car was the knob over there on the radio. And once you found a station you liked, it kind of generally just stayed there. But there's all kinds of shortcuts we take to keeping our hands on what we need to have them on. Some of you know I ride a bicycle, not a motorbike, but a bicycle. And every now and then I get kind of cocky and think that I can take both hands off the handlebars. Now my son, he's experienced enough, he can take both hands off the handlebar and just keep right on going down the road straight as an arrow. But I'm not that good. And because I'm not, I got to keep both hands on the handlebars. I can tell you right now, if you don't hold on to the thing you need to hold on to, number one, you will, number one, lose it. Number two, you'll end up hurt in the process. What do you think this is really all about? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Oh, I looked up some of these words here. Without wavering, or wavering, means to be in variance with one's self. A nicer, easier word is doubt. In other words, hold fast the profession of your faith without doubt. The whole book of Hebrews really is about those who have a profession of faith in Christ and they're beginning to waver. They're beginning to doubt. Not so much Christ, they're beginning to doubt the cost that they pay for being a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Hold fast the profession of your faith. There's no sense of trying to live on Sunday morning one way and live the rest of the week another way because you think that on Sunday a certain group of people will see me and I want their approval. And during the week, another group of people will see me and I want their approval. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot hold fast your profession for a few hours a week and the rest of the time just let it go. It is the one thing that keeps you on the straight and narrow. And I'm not talking about the words of a profession. I'm talking about the belief and the understanding of what it means when we talk about having professed faith in Jesus Christ, having submitted ourselves to His Lordship. These are things that once we do it, we need to hold on to it. That's the point here. Okay? And then this third thing, which is really what I want to get to this morning, in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I'll tell you, if you want to check it out on your own, you can. But the word provoke is used a lot in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Don't know how many times. But this is the only place in the entire Bible where this word, and I'm talking about in the original language, where this word is used. And you will find as you read through the Bible, every time you find the word provoke, it's usually as we normally understand it, it means provoke to anger, to provoke to wrath, to provoke to something that has a negative consequence. But you have never heard until you read here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 that we are to actually provoke one another to something that is good. Nowhere else in the Bible do you find this. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews had a stroke of genius. Of course, we attribute it to the Holy Spirit, but just a stroke of genius to use this word in such a contradictory way that, and I don't know, you know, we read it in English, but I think it's just a genius thing that when we read it in English, we come across a word that just makes us stop and think for a minute. Wait a minute. Everything that I've heard my whole life tells me I'm not supposed to provoke people. You know, fathers are supposed to not provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're not supposed to provoke one another. We're not supposed to provoke God. We're not supposed to provoke Jesus Christ. Everywhere we see the word provoke, we're just not supposed to do it, except when it comes to this. Consider one another. He says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Well, I looked up the word provoke, what it means. It means to cause a state of inward arousal, to urge on, to stimulate. Wait a minute, Brother Hall. We're supposed to consider one another so that we can stimulate them to these things? Aren't they responsible for that themselves? Aren't you responsible for provoking yourself to love and to good works? Well, everyone would say, sure, we're responsible for our own behavior. Hopefully we grow up learning that and we live by that principle. But you see, one of the things that is peculiar to the church community is that we suddenly become responsible for each other. Like it or not, whatever, you become responsible for all your brothers and sisters. Wait just a minute, I'm not the pastor. I'm not talking about pastoring. I'm not talking about ruling over the church. I'm not talking about any of that. You personally become responsible in a particular way to every other member in the body of believers. So if you like to provoke, here is something to focus upon, to focus your provoking powers upon. You provoke your brothers and sisters to love and to good works. If you can do that, you'll be an incredible person here. But how do you do it? First of all, there's that key word here called consider. Now, we're just going to take a look at a few verses here. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. This is Sermon on the Mount material. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 7, first verse of that chapter, find the Lord teaching a little bit using this word consider. And you've heard it before, heard this whole thing before. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet or measure, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. How would you like to go to an eye doctor with something stuck in your eye, and he can't even see out of his glasses, big old thick glasses, and he's looking off somewhere, he's squinting and can't see what he's doing. He pulls out these forceps, you know, tweezers. He says, here, let me get that thing out of your eye. And you say, wait a minute, I think I'll go to another doctor. Here's the word that's in this, though. How many are willing to point out the speck that is in a brother or sister's eye without having considered the beam, the log, the branch, the 2x4 that's in their own eye? How can you help your brother or sister if you have not first considered and examined yourself in the light of God's Word? Well, it's very difficult to do that. Considering means to fix your eyes upon something for the purpose of understanding. We're told to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, who is Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, we're to take the time to sit down with the picture of Jesus, which is the Word of God, and we are to consider that picture. We are to look at it. We are to meditate on it. We are to think deeply about it. Why? So that we can better understand this one who we're supposed to be like. Now you say, well, Jesus would never judge anybody. Let me ask you, who is the judge of heaven and earth? It's Jesus Christ. What's the difference between His judgment and our judgment? His is righteous. Ours may not be. If we have the mind of Christ and we're seeing things through His eyes, we may just be able to judge righteously. But there's no guarantee. But His is righteous judgment. He is able to look at the speck that's in our own eye, and without anything in His eye, He's able to pluck it out. I like that kind of person. I can trust His judgment. I can trust His capabilities. I can trust the end result. But the only way that you and I can be of benefit to a brother or sister when it comes to things that are blocking their vision is if we have first considered where we are blind in regard to that or to them. And that's one of the places that we find this. Turn over to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. Let's look at verse 24. Jesus tells His disciples, after having told them to take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall put on your body, He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which having neither storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them, how much more are ye better than the fowls? He says, consider the ravens. Why didn't Jesus teach more theology than He did? Why didn't He teach those deep, dark lessons, you know, that preachers especially love to get into, these naughty little discussions about the nature of God and all these theological things? He just says, everybody knows about the ravens and the crows. He says, just stop and take a look. Just watch them for a while. Consider them. Man, they don't have storehouses. They don't have lands and fields. But they always have something to eat. Always. Have you ever seen a starved crow? It'd be pretty bad off for a crow to be starving. No, we always perceive that the crows, they always have something to eat. Many times it's what we put in the ground, you know, seed and so forth. But they always have something to eat because God takes care of them. Now in verse 27, basically the same thing. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Consider. Jesus was always calling on His disciples to consider the natural things. That's that principle in John chapter 3, where He tells Nicodemus, He says, if I've told you heavenly, or if I've told you earthly things and you don't understand them, how will you understand if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus always kept it simple by pointing out the natural things in the world that teach the lessons that are spiritual. And until we consider the things we can see, we don't come to the understanding of the things we can't see. And the last time I checked, neither you nor I can see into the heart of another person. We can see the outward, we can see the natural and so forth, but we can't see what's in that other person, and you never will be able to. God will not give you the ability to discern another person's heart until you have carefully considered your own heart. He will not allow you to pluck anything out of the eye of another person until you've considered the beam that's in your own eye. So when the writer in Hebrews says to let us consider one another, what do you think that's implying, if not that we are to actually oversee one another? We're actually to look upon the life of each other. But isn't that judgmental, Brother Hall? We're not here to evaluate everybody else. Nobody's saying anything about setting yourself up as anybody's judge. What you're concerned about is ministering to that person. What are the two things that the Lord would have all of us do? Is it not to, as he says here, to love and to do good works? Not to judge, but just simply to love and to do good works. Now, if you haven't considered yourself enough to where you're willing to be actually doing those things, guess what? You will not be able to provoke somebody else to do their share. We're all in the same body. We are all strengthened by what every member brings to the body, joint to joint, member to member. We are joined together. Take away some of those members, let them fall away, let them become useless and unused, and they become weak and atrophied, and pretty soon they just fall off. And tell me, is the body strengthened because of that? I've known churches who thought, well, you know, we're kind of low here, so let's get rid of everybody that's just not stepping up and doing their part. Really don't think that the Bible teaches that. Bible teaches that first and foremost, if we would, and I'm going to put it in these terms, if we would reclaim those who are not doing as they ought to do, the first thing is for us to examine our own hearts in the light of God's Word. How easily are we provoked by what happens within our congregation here, our assembly, our church? How easily are we provoked to love and to good works? It's not hard to provoke to anger and wrath and get somebody so upset they decide, well, I'm not going back there again, because every time I go, all I hear are these messages just beat on me all the time. Well, that's true. It can happen. Or I go and I hear messages just put me to sleep all the time. Well, either there's a problem with your ears, or there's a problem with your hunger, or there's a problem with the message. Being a preacher, I'll take the responsibility. If you're going to sleep while I'm preaching, maybe you had a hard day and a long night. Who knows? I don't. But I'll tell you what, if it happens over and over and over again, I'm going to blame myself for not being able to reach you. And if I can't reach you with the Word of God, there's only one of two reasons. You can't be reached, or I need to consider what I'm not doing right. I need to go back and consider myself as I consider you. I need to look over. I need to watch you. You know, I'm watching you. Well, that's not exactly what's under consideration here. It's more, I'm praying that God would give me the grace to be able to see where there might be a speck in your eye, where there might be a habit in your life that is, rather than leading you to present yourself before the Lord by drawing near, rather than encouraging you to hold faster under your profession of faith, there may be habits growing up that simply are draining your spiritual strength till you get to the point where you have no more strength to serve the Lord. In other words, I really believe that the only reason that people stop doing their part in the body of Christ is because the members in the body of Christ stop caring. Well, we love them. I'll tell you what. I got a list in my pocket. Those, you know, that, to be quite honest, have abandoned fellowship that they're a part of in the church. If I was to give those names out to you and say, sometime this week, sometime next week, you call that person up and you let them know how much the church misses them. Now, they may have been gone for a year. They might have been gone for several months. But I'll tell you what, first reaction and the greatest fear in your heart is, sure, I'll call them up, and as soon as I tell them the church misses them, they'll think in their minds, they don't say it, they'll think in their mind, what a hypocrite. I've been gone this long and nobody's called up. I've been gone this long and nobody has come by to say hello or to find out what's going on. And the church says, well, that's the preacher's job. No, it's not. This isn't written to a preacher, brethren. This is written to the whole church, to the whole body of God's people. You draw near unto the Lord. You hold fast unto the profession of your faith. And you, he says, let us, by the way, that's inclusive, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I could say a lot more about the love and the good works, but we've been created. Ephesians chapter 2 and 10 says we are His workmanship, talking about God the Father. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He didn't ordain that we would. He ordained that we should walk in them. He laid out a path for us and a course, and we are to be involved in doing good works. But the love comes first, and the good works come second. Now, these last few words, this last verse, kind of overshadows all of this. Whether it is drawing near, holding fast, or considering one another, he says, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Well, what in the world's that got to do with the profession of my faith? What in the world's that got to do with me drawing near unto God? I can do that out under a tree in nature. Well, then you're right up there with the idolatrous people in the Old Testament who had their little groves and idols out there, and they thought they could worship God that way. It doesn't work. For the Christian, for the believer in Jesus Christ, where is the place in which these things are constantly renewed, they're constantly encouraged, where we are constantly provoked in these areas? It is the assembly of ourselves together. From the very beginning of the church age, back in Acts chapter 2, I'd like to just read this. We've got a few minutes left this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now let me ask you, what were they experiencing there? And this is immediately after the day of Pentecost. They were experiencing fellowship. That's what this is all about. We call it fellowship. Fellowship is not an activity we do for a small period of time. Fellowship is a state of mind. It is the expression of a spirit that is within us. Listen to this. This is in verse 41. They that gladly received His word were baptized. I want to be honest with you. I know some people that were baptized, but it wasn't because they gladly received the word of God. There wasn't much joy in it at all. They were told they should do it. Maybe they were pressured to do it. Whatever the case may be, they really haven't even gotten beyond that first step. Gladly receiving the word of God leads to baptism. And baptism leads to continuing steadfast, this is verse 42, continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. What are we involved in here today? It's not fellowship with me. It's not my fellowship with you. I mean, I love that, and we do have that on a certain level. But the main idea when we talk about fellowship is that we have come out, we have gladly received the word, we have submitted to baptism, and we are glad and satisfied to continue daily, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. We don't know what that means. We turn over to 1 John chapter 1, and we find there that John says, that which we have seen, that which we have handled of the word of life, he says, all these things, we are writing these things unto you that you might have fellowship with us, that is with the apostles, and our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. How do you get closest to having fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? You get into the doctrine of the apostles and their fellowship, because the doctrine is from God and the fellowship is with God. Who here doesn't care enough about a brother or sister who has grown cold, who has forsaken the assembly of themselves together, and who is simply withering on the vine, that they would not step up and do whatever is necessary to try and bring that person back to the place, back to the fellowship, which is the only source of their prospering in the things of the Spirit? I've seen people go away. I've seen people come back. And it has led some to think, well, you know, you just leave them alone and God will do something, and pretty soon they'll come back. Well, that happens occasionally, but we take the wrong idea from that. We learn the wrong lesson, because the Lord has made it very clear what the pattern is. We draw near unto the Lord. We hold fast unto our profession. We consider one another to love and to good works, and we do all that by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But all the more, he says, all the more encouraging each other as we see the day approaching. Some of the folks on my list, these people are not in trouble. These people are in need. And we need first find out whether there really is anything there. We need first to consider ourselves, that we might be equipped to make that kind of discernment. But this is all about the ministry of the body to itself. How willing would you be if you had a circulation problem and your foot was growing darker and darker every day, and you're in danger of gangrene of the foot, and eventually the doctor, because you're in so much pain and everything, you went to the doctor and he says, we just got to cut it off because it's dead. And dead foot is eventually going to make for a dead body. Well, you don't get to that point right off the bat. When the writer says, all the more so as we see the day approaching, some take that to mean the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the end of time. Well, what good is that to the church today if that's what it's talking about? What he's talking about is the day of their assembling together. If you're the church in Jerusalem, it's every day. Whoa, imagine that. I'd rather just have a church where we only meet once a week. Well, okay, that's fine. Who knows, you may actually grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you look forward to meeting more than just once a week. You know, churches used to meet once a month, and that was enough for some people. I knew a church, I just got to tell you, as I know our time's just about up here, but I knew a church up in North Carolina that met once a month. There was a couple lived across the street from the church. All they had to do on that Sunday was get up, go out one door, cross the street, and go in the other door. They met once a month. A new pastor came, got them convinced, persuaded them they ought to be meeting more often. So then they started meeting two Sundays a month. Eventually they got to where they met every Sunday. And do you know that couple that lived across the street, guess how many Sundays a month they showed up at church? One Sunday a month. People used to say, well, yeah, we only meet one Sunday a month, but on the other Sundays, we go to other churches in the area. I know for a fact that couple did not go to any other church. See, they were so persuaded in their mind that God meant for them to only be in the house of the Lord one Sunday, 12 times a year. And they were satisfied. They were completely unprofitable, but they were satisfied. I don't want a satisfied church. I don't want a satisfied me. I want the Lord to keep stirring me up to keep provoking me so that I can provoke you. But this is the reality, brethren. We've got a responsibility to God because He's put people in our care. And even if they're not doing what they ought to be doing, we ought to be examining ourselves, see if maybe we're the reason. Maybe the reason why they haven't been helped. And if in the process of all this it comes to the point where it's obvious that they've become like the fig tree that bears no fruit, well, then that's of the Lord's doing what happens after that. But let's make sure that He's not going to judge us for not having done what we ought to be doing. Because in the process of doing that, I do believe we grow in a better understanding of what it means to love our brothers and sisters unconditionally. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer.